We're going to go back again tonight to the 17th verse of John 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And if we couple that with Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. See, we have a very good thing here, because we are free to follow the Lord at peace. It isn't that he does not care what we do. He does care what we do. He does want us to live according to his word and so forth. But we're as free to grow up in him as a child is to grow up in the home. That's the best way to look at it. We're not coming on a religious note, you see, where you are under the rules. But it is a family thing where you're under the grace of God. And I've often said to you that you may get a little licking once in a while. He may take you to the woodshed, but he's not going to throw you out of the house. And it's to your comfort that he takes you to the woodshed, because I have on occasion said to my own young people, my own children, you better take the discipline from me, because if the Lord does it, he won't be quite as gentle as I am on it. So they learn to do what is right in the home, just growing up. Now, in the other sense, you see, the Lord is also gentle in another sense. He's very patient with us, and he's willing to give us a chance to shape up. But it is important that he puts some restrictions on us. In fact, that's one way we know that he loves us, that if he puts restrictions on us. The person that is sailing down the road without any problems, the good life people, and you look at them and think, well, they're not having any trouble. But maybe that's because there's nobody to tell them what to do. And that may be because they're orphans. That may be because they don't know the Lord. If a person does not have Christ in their heart, they may be able to get away with anything they want to do. There's nobody to tell them. In my early years, my teen years, or late teen, I was traveling about the country loose. There was no one to tell me when to go to bed or when to get up, where to go, what to do. Nothing. I was totally my own person or boss or whatever you want to say. By the same token, there was no one to go home to at night who cared what I was doing. You know, I was off in the wilds, running around. I can get a little bit lonely. And the people that don't have Christ, they don't have him telling them what to do, all right. But also, there comes a point where they begin to wonder if anybody cares. And that's a bad feeling. When I was teaching high school, I was teaching 12th grade students in the areas of psychology and some other senior problems, things of that type. And so I was often working with them on the issue of parent-child relationships. And among the questions I asked them was the matter of how much they wanted their parents to restrict them. And the general consensus of the students when the chips were down was that they felt more loved by their parents when they had some kind of restriction. The young people had no restriction whatever, and some of them were that way. They had parents that were divorced, they were shuttled back and forth, and nobody really to lay down the principles to follow. So it didn't matter too much what they did, and those that were in that condition were not as appreciative of their situation as the ones who had parents that rode them a little bit. It's a good point to remember, because you're going to get a squeal from your young people whenever you ride them, you know, whenever you restrict them. On general principles, they have got the squeal about it. They're not going to let you get away with it, but tell them what to do without squealing. But they don't want you to give in to them. Deep down in their heart, they don't want you to. It shatters their security if you indicate to them you don't know what you're doing by giving in to their demands. Very important to keep this in mind, because you see, you stand in relation to your children in a certain sense, the way that Christ is in relationship to us. Now you consider how you treat the Lord. You're not always sweet and gentle with Christ, you know. And once in a while you get a little miffed at him. And you may say things that are a little coarse, maybe a little bit heavy. So you're saying, Lord, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? How come you let this happen? And all this sort of thing. And you don't love me anymore. And all these things that all the kids go through with us, you go through with Christ. Now, how do you expect Christ to handle it? You expect him to hold steady, don't you? You give Christ a bad time, and yet deep down in your heart, you believe that he's going to stand up on earth and he's not going to fall apart. You say terrible things to the Lord sometimes, probably. I mean, you get very petulant and all the rest of it, you see. Charge him foolishly. But you really believe that he understands, and he accepts it, and he's going to hold together. I get that in my work all the time. People pound me a lot. But I think deep down inside, they expect me to take it. That's right. They expect, I've had some people say some pretty rough things. They assume that I'm going to hold steady, even though they're saying these rough things. Not because of me, not because of who I am personally, because most people look past that. I represent Christ to them. I'm not Christ. I just represent. I'm his agent. And they expect me to behave the way they expect Christ to. I mean, they expect me to hold together too. But after all, I'm the counselor. I should not be shocked or upset or distressed at anything they say. You have to be that way as parents. Don't let this tough exterior of your young people disturb you. Don't let it throw you. You don't like it. I don't always like the things people say about me, but I don't have, can't, necessarily can't let on to them, you know, because they really deep down inside don't mean it. It's just like, again, it's like a teacher in a school. If a teacher really believed that that student meant what he said to him personally, he might be upset by it. But you learn to take it as a generalization. I knew they weren't really fighting me. They were fighting teacherhood, you know. The image of the teacher they were upset with, not the individual. And that's true with your children. What they're upset with is the image of parenthood. In a knockdown, drag-out discussion over the thing, they probably would defend you to their peer group more than you realize. When a student will say to his peers, well, I tell you, boy, if I ever got into that, my old man, I don't think that's what we are, but that's what they think, my old man would sure give me trouble for that. Deep down inside, it's a comfortable feeling to know that they would get trouble for it. But nobody knows that. Not even the peer group knows that. Nobody knows it but that kid. He knows it. And you're not going to know it, because he's going to sound terrible to you. But when he gets outside with the others, it'd be very encouraging to parents if they could get a recording sometime of what their son or daughter is saying to their peer group about their own parents. It's very encouraging to you. But they're not going to let you know that. Now, the thing works the other way. Parents talk pretty awful about their own kids sometimes. And their kids are the worst on the block. Other children are polite to their parents, other children do this, other children do that. Why can't you be like that? How come you're the worst kids on the street, you know? But don't let anybody else say that about them. Be in trouble. You know, the same thing that happens in families where they fight each other all the time. And you think to yourself, how come you people were always so ugly to each other? Why do you fight each other? Sometimes a constant hassle. What I've said to you before, one reason that families fight is because they care. You care what your brother says or thinks. You care what your sister says or thinks. You don't care what anybody else says. And you're more easily hurt by your family. You're more ready to take them to task for what they do. You also expect them to put up with you. We get into trouble on that because sometimes if we act ugly to our families, they get turned off. That happens. Husbands and wives get turned off of each other because they may bank too much on the fact that it doesn't matter what they say. What am I saying all of this for? For the following reason. We've just read the verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Or, as in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. He is acting toward you as a parent, acting toward the child, not even as a lawgiver acting toward his subjects. He's not in the position of the Old Testament lawgiver. He's in the position of a New Testament father. And you're in an entirely different relationship. If your child uses something he's not supposed to, you give him a spanking or something, or you deal with a matter, but you don't call the police. Now think of it that way as far as Christ is concerned versus how the law was in the Old Testament. The difference is Christ does not call the police on you. But he does try to train you. He tries to help you shape up. And he sometimes puts you through some pretty hard things, and you call him names. I mean, not really literally. Maybe you do. Maybe you tell him he's ungracious and he's this and this and this, you see. But remember now the point we were making. I'm trying to tie it all together. The point I was making is this. Even though you get very upset with the Lord, secretly, down inside, you expect him to be able to take it. Some people, in a moment of great distress, might say, Lord, why don't you leave me alone? You don't expect him to leave you alone. You expect him to be able to handle that. You expect him to be able to handle your moods, your criticism, your charges, your petulance. All right, so it's a two-way street on this thing. And, in fact, you are right. He can handle it, fortunately for you. Now he goes on to say, he who believes on him is not condemned. He who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. A very simple statement which only indicates that all of the world lies in judgment. The judgment is already there. God did not send his Son to judge the world. The world is already in a state of judgment. God sent the Son to lift those out of that state who want to be lifted out. You are born into judgment in a way. As surely as you are born into this world, you're born into a situation that is hostile to you. It's just like if you're born in the city of Los Angeles, you're born in Smogville. Now, there's no way to get out of that. In other words, let's say that you're born down there in Los Angeles. Of course, it's getting that way everywhere now. You're born in Los Angeles. The place is a hostile environment because it's choked up with smog. Now, you might protest and say, look, I didn't create this smog. I don't see why I have to breathe it. Well, because you're born in it, that's all. Unfortunate, nobody's judging you for it. God is not judging people for being born in a condition of sin. Those conditions prevail on the earth because of the entrance of satanic force. But then you're in it automatically by being born. And you protest, well, I didn't make the situation, why should I be judged? No, you're not being judged. I mean, you're in the situation that is itself judged, God is not judging you personally. He's offering you the way out. Now, if you don't take the way out, then you remain in the judgment. If you decide that the environment is too bad for you, and it's, maybe you've got some kind of a problem with your a respiratory problem of some kind, and the doctor tells you if you don't get out of Los Angeles, you're not going to live very long. So you try to find a place where there isn't any smog, and you pick the next rocket to the moon. It's about the best you can do. The doctor says if you don't get out of the smog, you're not going to live very long. Now, if you say, well, doctor, I didn't create it. I'm not going to move just because it isn't good for me. Because I didn't make the problem. Okay, stay here and die. That's up to you. And this is the way it is as far as God is concerned. No, you did not make the situation. You were born into it. But he's only offering you a way out. Now, if you turn that away and you don't want it, he offers you the equipment. You say, oh, I don't want it. I can breathe. So a lot of people going through life, hacking and wheezing and coughing. I don't need any equipment. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't need anything. You know, this is the way they live. They go limping down the street, hacking and coughing and wheezing, protesting. I don't need Jesus. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I'm getting along great. And they're dead and don't know it. All he says is, look, here I am. Here's the equipment. Put it on. You can breathe. It's as simple as that. Then he goes on to say, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be condemned or reproved. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be manifest that they are worked out in God. So the people that protest strongly against Christ, who are rabid in their judgment of Christ or their condemnation of him, you can look for the reason within their own will, you see. The thing is that they don't want to give up what they're doing. It isn't that they really have a problem with believing in Christ. It is that they don't want to believe in it because they don't want him to mess with their life. Jesus never wasted his time with that. If people wanted to talk to him and needed him, he was always there. But if they decided to turn away, that was their thing. They turned away. They let him go. Many times, Jesus said some pretty harsh things. The people turned away and went off. Jesus never ran after them and apologized. Oh, I didn't mean it, you know, don't run off. You have to say, speak the truth, and you don't apologize for it. The truth is the truth. People will appreciate the truth. I mean, they will not appreciate, they will, ultimately, they will appreciate it, but they may in the beginning not like what you say at all. So just tell people the straight thing. If they don't like it, they leave you, well, just let them go. In time, they'll come back. Don't stand there and try to argue with them about it, because you're missing the whole point. It's not a problem of reason. It's a problem of will. And that's why Jesus condemns lack of faith, because it's not a problem of believing. It's a problem of being willing to follow God. A person said to me just recently, there was an issue they brought up and wanted my advice about it, which I gave them, and it was contrary to what they wanted to do. And they fought me on it. They began arguing all this and this. And I just said, well, this is what it is, and that's it. But later they said to me, well, I knew you were right all along, but this was hard to accept. Okay. After these things, Jesus came and his disciples, this is verse 22, excuse me, came with his disciples unto Judea, the land of Judea. There he talked with them and baptized. And John was baptizing. near Siloam in Ionia, because there was much water there, and they were coming to him, and he was baptizing them, because John had not yet been cast into prison. Some of John's disciples came asking him concerning cleansing, and John came and said to him, that is to Jesus, Rabbi, he who is with you near the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, this one is baptizing, and all men come to him. John answered and said, no man is able to receive anything except to be given to him from heaven. Now there's in itself a very important sentence which goes back to what we were talking about before. No one is able to receive anything except to be given him from heaven. The progress of salvation, or the process of salvation, consists of the individual turning at a given point in his life to seek help from God. When he turns to seek help, then his heart is open to receive it. He's not going to be able to receive the truth until he has the desire to receive the truth. In other words, as long as a person thinks he's all right and just going his own way, he's not even going to be able to see the truth. It's not even going to be obvious to him. But when he comes to the end of his rope and seeks the Lord, then the Lord will give him the capacity to see the truth. You see, as long as he's going his own way, the Lord does not interrupt him. That is, he doesn't give him the grace to receive truth. He may interrupt him in terms of a faithful whack on the head with a 2x4 to get him to listen. Sometimes a person has to be brought into a pretty grave situation before he's willing to listen to the Lord. Got so many ideas of his own. And I've heard some people make some pretty rash statements, and then the Lord turns around and cleans their slate for them. And then he brings them to understand what he's trying to tell them, that's all. He's just trying to get them to listen. Now, once he can get their attention, and once they begin to say, Lord, just whatever you want, that's what I want, then he opens their mind, and they begin to receive the truth. Now, he goes on to say, you yourselves bear witness that I said to you, I am not the Christ, but I am the one that one sent. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. And he who is the friend of the bride, who stands and hears him, rejoices on account of because of the voice of the bridegroom. This joy of mine is fulfilled. It is necessary for that one to grow or to increase, but for me to decrease. All right, now what he's saying here is that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. I suppose in our society it would be the best man, but in the old society there in those days, there was a lot more made of this whole matter of weddings, and there was much rejoicing when the bridegroom came into view. And here's the friend of the bridegroom who makes all the preparations for the particular gathering, the wedding feast. Then the bridegroom comes, and the one who's made all the preparations fades out, because the bridegroom now has come. He's the center of attention. If you put it on the other side, in our kind of society, in our kind of weddings, it would maybe be more of an analogy to think in terms of bridesmaids. The best man and the groomsmen don't count for much. They stand up there in the monkey suits and nobody pays much attention to them. But when the bridesmaids come down the aisle, they always sneak into the bridegroom and the best man and the groomsmen all slip in the side, usually. They don't very often come down the aisle. Once in a while they do that. Normally they slip in the side, they come out of a side door, and all of a sudden there they are, because nobody cares. Now come the bridesmaids. And everybody turns to look at the bridesmaids, because they're just all very beautifully attired and coordinated fashions and so forth. Here come these bridesmaids, and each one is a great vision of beauty and so forth. But then all of a sudden, the bride appears, and all the bridesmaids are second. Nobody pays any attention now to the bridesmaids standing up there. As soon as the bride appears, so I'm reversing it a little because of our custom. Now, John is using this in this analogy. He says, I've come to prepare the way for the groom, the bridegroom. John was prominent for a while. He was trying to bring the Jewish people back to some kind of relatedness to God. They'd all slipped away very far. The Pharisees had run a pretty phony operation, I can put it that way. They came in with all these laws, but there was no spirituality. The Pharisees did not offer to the people life and faith and truth. They offered them a phony veneer of religion. And the people were in pretty bad shape. So John came along to prepare the way for Jesus. And he did it by showing them their need of getting back to God. Then he performed baptism for them. His way, for the Jewish people, baptism represented cleansing. It has a slightly different symbolism to us as Christians. But to the Jews, it meant cleansing. And John is saying, purify your hearts from your old ways, repent, turn back to God, and prepare yourselves because he's sending his son. All right, now when Jesus did finally appear on the scene, John is put out of the way. And rather unceremoniously, because he's dropped into prison even. And he's beheaded. It's a terrible thing. Although in God's view, it was an honor that he gave to John to die for the cause. But prior to his being put into prison, John said, because his disciples, this whole thing about the baptism was that the disciples came and they said, wait a minute, John, this fellow Jesus has taken over your place. John was sort of the master of these disciples of his, as Jesus later became the master of his disciples. So these disciples were a little jealous, and they said, look, John, this fellow Jesus is coming in here. They didn't know Jesus, just some other fellow. And he says, he's coming here and taking over your spot. And John said, oh, that's great. How could I be unhappy at that? This is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. It is necessary for me to decrease and for him to increase. Now that has a message for us today even. There is a sense in which all of us who minister, even those of us who are just giving witness as persons to our neighbor or whatever, all of us are only representatives of Christ. We should never call attention to ourselves. Much of the church operation today calls attention to itself. We get people who are loyal to our church, to our thing, to our work. I'm not talking about my own personally, I'm just talking about generally here, that people, the church in general, builds allegiance to that denomination, or to that building, or to that group. And the people come to depend on the organization. Come to depend on the rules and regulations of the organization. One of the simple illustrations of the problem here is the tendency on the part of religious organizations to try to attract people to themselves so that they can witness to them. And thus they put on certain kinds of performances, and they do things in the church to get people in. They have a social, or they have a box office attraction of some kind to get people in. But in so doing, all they're doing is calling attention to themselves. Our task is to put Christ forth. Let them have nothing but Christ. We're moving in the right direction if there is not any reason for a person to come to our meeting except Christ, except to seek Christ. If you offer them entertainments, or if you offer them lovely surroundings, or if you offer them brownie badges or fish or whatever to come, prizes, they're coming for you, they're not coming for Christ. I was talking to a young lady last week who said to me, "I'm getting a little confused. It seems to me that it's like you've given me an outline with several pages missing." I said, "Yes, I'll tell you what's on those pages. The rules and regulations of how to be spiritual. You're frustrated because I haven't given you something to do. To be religious. To be spiritual. You can't figure it out." Now, this person happened to be out of a Roman Catholic background. And she was the more frustrated because there you got the program. If you get into the program, you're all right. No need of life. I'm really not trying to be as caustic as I may sound, but you can be a stiff and be in good order in some religious groups because you don't have to have any life. Just put the coat on. Get dressed up in the garments. I had a card that an insurance agent gave me with some things on the back to tell you whether you're dead or not. Kind of a clever idea. Maybe let you use it. Here's how to tell if you're dead or not. These are the symptoms. 1, you are cold. 2, you are wearing your best dark suit and have nowhere to go. 3, your loved ones are fighting over your belongings. 4, you don't hate Nixon anymore. Given these symptoms of whether you're dead or not. And in some religious organizations, you can be dead and still be a member in good standing of the organization. See? You got your best suit on you. You got your best righteous cloak on you. You've done everything they told you to do. You've been to church every week, twice or three times. You've brought somebody new every Sunday. You've witnessed to so many people. You've read your Bible so many times. You've done all the good things. Give your money to the church, whatever you could dig up. So now you're great, see? You may be dead as a doornail. But you don't know it. Got your religious cloak on. And someone said to me, also last week, 2 weeks ago, that I know that the thing that is causing me to grow is not the things you are telling me, but the Holy Spirit in me. Well, that's good. I sound like a backhanded compliment, but I think it's good. Because there's nothing I'm going to say to you tonight that's going to cause you to grow. I may feed you, I may give you the word, but only the Holy Spirit in you is going to cause you to grow. Now, if I would give you a list of things to do, I give you the 10 steps. You do all these things, you're going to be all right. Then I would be the one causing you to grow. It would be a false growth. But I mean, at least then you could say, oh yeah, I've become so much better since I've been listening to you because I've learned all the things I must do and I've been doing them. I leave people frustrated most of the time because I don't tell them things to do. So they go away saying, well, I don't know what to do. But they find that maybe over the years, the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in their heart. And they're changing. They find their life changing. Not because I tell them to change. Because something is going on inside. A young fellow said to me, why don't you give people more help on
shaping up their lives, you know, discipline, self-discipline and so forth. So I said to him, well, who's been telling you what to do? And he said, well, I guess the Spirit has. Okay, then let's let the Spirit tell them what to do. If you give to the Lord because the Spirit within you urges you, it's a gift to the Lord. If you give because the church tells you to, it's a gift to the church. If you commit your life to Christ because I tell you to, then you're doing it for religious reasons. But if you commit your life to Christ because He tells you to, then it's for His sake. That's why I never tell you what to do. I want the Lord to draw you out in His time. We all have a different schedule, different pace. We grow at a different pace. It's just like hiking. A good hiker paces himself, especially if he's got a long hike. He gets a pace that's right for him. The length of his legs, the stamina, everything he has determines what his pace is. And he, when he gets that pace, he can just keep going. Same thing is true with any kind of work you do. Swinging a pick, using a shovel, a good worker paces himself, and he just keeps going, hour after hour.
Dick can pace himself much faster than I can.
Right.
In a Christian home, when you have two people, and one is pacing himself a much faster pace than the other, how can they be together on this?
Well, it's an interesting, it's an important question. First of all, there are certain decisions that, let's say, the head of the home will make that are relevant to his own commitment. Thus, for example, if the Lord should speak to a young man and say, I want you in the ministry, let us say, I want you to stop what you're doing here and begin to pursue that course, he's got to make that decision. And the wise wife will be grateful to God instead of spiteful, because you've got a man who cares about the things of God. That's a very important point, and it would sidetrack me if I got into it, but I'm just so flabbergasted, let me put it that way, I'm frustrated at women who fight their husbands because they're trying to follow Christ. I think that's just ridiculous. They're going to buy so much trouble. And if they should talk to the women whose husbands don't care anything about the Lord. They should talk to them. It's just tragic. Many a young woman, there's a young fellow I'm thinking of right now who tried to go into ministry a while ago, and his wife kept fighting him on it and fighting him, and it just made a wreck out of the family. Now he's beginning to get back again the desire to go into the ministry, and she's fighting him again. I don't know what the Lord's going to have to do to her. Maybe he's going to have to take her out of the way. Maybe he'll have to take her life. If he's really got his hand on this young man, which I think he does, because that fellow has real potential here, but I see. Now, the Lord may have to take his wife out of the picture.
The wife of Christian?
Yes. Well, she claims to be. But I run into this quite often, Christian wife. You see, they want their husband to be saved enough so he'll treat them nice, but not enough so he'll affect their life. But they're going to pay a dear price for that kind of thing. Maybe not now in our easy society, but as time goes on, happy the woman who's got a husband who's got a commitment to Christ. She's the best in the best position of any woman in the world. If you've got a husband who really cares to do what God wants him to do, and in the end it'll be her salvation. I don't mean her soul. I mean to say it'll keep her going in a time when the rest of the world's falling apart. Because there's going to come a time when our easy life thing is going to be over. And the only people that will survive are the people who are following Christ closely. And happy the woman who has a husband that is sensitive to Christ. And let her not ever deter him from that. Even if his commitment may seem to her to be more than is enough, far better than less than enough. All she is worried about is that he's hurting her lifestyle. Well, anyway, in that kind of a choice, that kind of a decision, the husband, as head of the home, should exercise it. And if a man holds back because of his wife, then maybe he's not ready for leadership himself. But that's a different kind of decision. Now, when it comes to the question of whether of the wife's own spiritual state, No one can tell another one what to do about that.
Would Christ possibly break up a home then to bring one of his own closer to him if the other one has no intention of going in that?
Oh, yes, if the other one has no intention of it. I've seen it happen. Jesus said that. He said, I came dividing homes. This happened many times. If you knew the stories of some of the great men, leaders, for example, John Wesley, one of the greatest names in the whole Christendom of the later centuries. He had a wife who was really a terror, and she was a constant problem to him, but he just had to go on and do his work. And though Jesus said that, there's no man that has left even homes, houses, and wife, and parents, for my sake and the gospel. Now we have to watch it. We can get carried away with that. And sometimes a person has gone off the deep end on this, but that husband belongs to God, not to that wife. Now if she will be submissive in the matter and go along, the Lord will bless her heart for it and help her, but if she starts fighting him, he might pay a price for that. So he could do that, but not in terms of, there's no way that a husband can make his wife spiritual or vice versa. The wife cannot make her husband spiritual. If she hammers on him because he isn't as holy as she is, he's going to have trouble, and vice versa. Man cannot tell his wife how often to go to church or how much to pray or how much to read the Bible or any of those things. He's got to let her come along at her own pace. So there's some things that you can't tell another person about, and there may be quite a difference in the pace between the husband and the wife. But he's got to be gracious and understanding to her, and she has to be understanding with him, you see. A person who leaves or is separated from a wife or a husband because of a religious organization is on very thin ice. And this happens. Someone gets tied up with a religious organization that demands too much of the home. You know, there are many of them that do that. Husband or the wife are going to a meeting every night in the week, and they've been involved not with Christ but with the organization. I had a situation like that where the woman had gotten involved with a religious organization, and she was going to meetings all the time and leaving the kids alone, and just a real problem. And the husband was very disturbed about it, and he talked to her. He said, "Look, I'm glad to have you devoted to Christ. But you're devoted to that religious group and those meetings, and you're leaving your family behind for that." Well, the organization advised her to leave him. So she left him, went down to L.A. from another city to go with this group. Fortunately, we got into the picture, and I got her turned around and got her back home again and got the things squared away. But you see, it wasn't that he objected to her devotion to Christ. But she was in a religious group that was splitting up the home for that religious group's sake and not for Christ's sake. Well, these are very tricky things, but generally speaking, in terms of our spiritual growth, only the Spirit can cause us to grow. And it is a mistake to think that by putting on a certain cloak, a certain kind of clothing, we become like that clothing. You can't put on a golf outfit and become a golfer. Putting on a helmet doesn't make you a football player. Putting on religious clothing doesn't make you spiritual. You can go around acting like it, but you're not really, it's not coming from your heart. You have to go at your own pace. Well, I've gone way over again tonight.